And we read together in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first chapter and then a couple of verses in chapter 4. This is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll notice here that the writer quotes a lot from the Old Testament. I'm going to read it quickly, but it's not easy to take in one go, but I think we will get to, hopefully, to the main point of this chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. For after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, and like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." And to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? For are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And then just three verses in chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's Word. Father, one more time we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, so that your Word will again do what you have appointed it to do, to enlighten the mind and refresh the soul and rejoice the heart. For your great name's sake. Amen. Let me just read one verse again from chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 4. For after he had made purification for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Little boy, his mum and dad noticed, always shook hands with his left hand. They had taught him that it was manners to use your right hand, and when they asked him why, he said, "Well, we were told that in Sunday school, because," he said, "we learned that God, or that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand." Now, it was a childlike, literal understanding of something that the Bible speaks about again and again, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. And of course, it's a picture. It's a picture taken from Psalm 110, where the psalmist says, it's the psalmist speaking of the Lord who's speaking to the Son, and he's saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And of course, in ancient days, a king would welcome home a victorious general from battle, and he would seat him on his right hand in the place of highest honor. And so it's a picture that reminds us that the cross was followed by the resurrection. and the resurrection by the ascension, and the ascension by the exaltation of Jesus to the place of highest honor in heaven. It's a very interesting thing to look at the reaction of the disciples to the events of the ascension, because on previous meetings when Jesus spoke of leaving them, we're told that they were filled with grief. But in Luke's account, we discover that after the ascension of Jesus, when he had just left them, it seemed permanently, they returned to Jerusalem, we're told, with joy. Now, why were they filled with joy? Well, first of all, because they knew that though Jesus' earthly ministry was complete, his ministry from the right hand of the Father in heaven was just about to begin. And the second thing that they'd been taught was that Jesus' earthly ministry, though it was wonderful, would be superseded by a ministry from heaven which would be even better, a ministry through the Spirit. Indeed, Jesus had said to them, "You will do even greater things because I go to the Father." And you might ask, why was it better? Well, I suppose it was better because Jesus, during the years that he was with his disciples, he came and he went for 3 years. But now he says he will, by his Spirit, abide with them permanently. And up until now, he accompanied with them. But he said, from now on, I will dwell in you. And up until now, he was limited to one place and one group of people at one time, to a group of disciples in Israel in the first century. But now he will be present with his people in all places and at all times to the end of the age. So Jesus tells them he's going to begin a ministry which is even better, and that it will be from the throne of heaven, from the right hand of the Father. So what I'd like to think about with you this evening from this letter to the Hebrews is, what is Jesus doing now? What is this heavenly ministry as our high priest in heaven? Let me just for simplicity mention five things, and they all begin with R, just perhaps to make it a little more easy to remember. First of all, we're told in the Bible that Jesus is resting. Now, not resting because he's tired, but you'll remember that Old Testament priests never sat down. In fact, there were no seats in the temple for the simple reason that their work was never done. They offered sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, and then they died and they were replaced by another priest, and the same thing would continue. But here we read in Hebrews 1 that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down. Now, of course, it's symbolic, but what it really means was he sat down because the work was done. The sacrifice was complete. The work of atonement and salvation was finished. And there's a word that the writer to the Hebrews likes to use again and again and again. It's his favorite word. It's a single word in the language of the New Testament, the Greek language, but it translates into English once for all. Chapter 9, he says, Jesus appeared once for all. Once for all at the end of the age to put away sin. And then in chapter 9 again, Christ sacrificed himself once for all to take away the sins of many. And then he draws this conclusion, there is therefore no longer any sacrifice for sin. What the repeated animal sacrifices of many priests over many generations could not achieve, Jesus, our great high priest, by going to the cross, offering himself once for all, did achieve. Perhaps as Christians we get too easily used to the wonder of the gospel. I often think of an incident when I was going out with my wife Sandra. We were, I think, an item at the time. I was a theological student, didn't have a lot of money, and trying to keep a car on the road and so on. And it was a birthday or some other anniversary, and we decided to go for a meal in the center of Belfast to celebrate. And I was anxious about the finances. What if they had VAT or service charge at the end, and it would be rather embarrassing to take a girl out for a meal and to go to the checkout and not be able to pay. And so I kind of pretended when I looked at the lovely menu that I only wanted a main course. I couldn't help but look at the Mississippi mud pie and the baked Alaska and all those other pavlovas and so on, and how they used to describe them in Scandia. They were wickedly delicious and so on. You could almost taste them by reading the menu, but I really didn't want one of these. At least that's what I pretended as we had the main course. And all the way through, I was thinking about those desserts, and I have a sweet tooth that I might have had but couldn't afford. So we managed to afford a main course and a coffee without too much worry, and I remember going up to pay the meal at the end. And the young man behind the counter said to me, "Which table were you at?" I told him, and he said, "Well, your meal has been paid for." Now I said, "No, it's not. I'm just coming to pay for it now." No, he said, "It's been paid for." And he said, "Let me get the manager." And he did. And the manager came to me and he said, "Well, look, you were such and such a table. Well, there's a man sitting over there at that table." And as he was leaving, he said, I want to pay for that couple as well." We were absolutely astonished. Who on earth would want to do such a thing? But our meal was paid for. We actually asked him to check out how it was paid. It was paid by check, and we found the name, let's say F. Thompson, on the check. We didn't know an F. Thompson, but we went out onto the pavement outside, and I couldn't take it in. My meal was paid for completely. And I didn't know whether to be happy or sad, actually, at that point. Because if I'd known, I would have had at least three of those desserts. But it was an amazing thing to come out and find that what I expected to pay for, someone else had paid for in full. It seemed to be too good to be true, but it was true. And if you and I have understood the gospel aright, that is something of what we ought to feel. This is too good to be true. The gospel is not about what I do, but it's about what Christ has done. It's not about what I can achieve, but it is what, through God's grace, I am invited to receive. The price of atonement, the price of salvation paid in full. Many of you will remember the name Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China. And when he was a young lad in his teenage years, he and his family went to stay in a guest house in England. And there he saw a little Christian tract on a table. It was entitled "The Finished Work of Christ." And he writes, as he read that tract, he said, "It dawned on me for the first time that since the whole work of salvation was done and the full debt was paid, it occurred to me for the first time that there was nothing for me to do but fall on my knees, accept his salvation, say thank you, and praise him forevermore." That's the wonder of the gospel. And that is why Christ is resting from the work of salvation, because it's a finished work. It's been completed in full, and the price paid in total. But the second thing that the letter to the Hebrews teaches us is that Jesus is not only resting from the work of salvation, but he's now representing us at the throne of God in heaven. Hebrews 7 puts it this way, verse 24. "He is able to save completely all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us." Well, what does it mean that Jesus makes intercession for us? I don't think it means that he's praying for us, as some people tend to think. It's really a legal picture. It means that as our representative in heaven, he speaks for us. Just the way if you ever have the misfortune to have to go to court, you want to have a good lawyer, someone who will present your case and speak for you. And so when we stand before God or stand in the judgment, or even indeed as we wrestle with our own consciences, the devil accuses us, and as we accuse ourselves, and perhaps other people too, there's a voice which speaks for us. There's a voice speaks in heaven, said, "This person's debt is already paid." Here's how John writes in one of his epistles: "If we sin, we have an advocate," or we have an attorney with the Father, "who speaks in our defense, for he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." The Lord Jesus Christ is your attorney in heaven if you're one of his, and he speaks for you. As the old hymn puts, "His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads and speaks before the throne." But notice also what the writer here says. Not only does he make intercession, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here he's stressing, if you like, the perpetual nature of Christ's ministry for us in heaven. Earthly priests died and had to be replaced. But this high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. And if I can put it this way, you can imagine an engineer leaving Ireland, perhaps with a Christian team, going off to a country in Africa where people perhaps have less material things. And there he sinks a well in a village. And when he finishes that job, he goes home, the work is done. But that task which was performed once for all, the benefits of that task will continue now to future generations, as all who come will drink of that water that flows from the well. So a task performed once, but with ongoing benefits for all generations to come. And so we're reminded here that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. It's finished, but the benefits are perpetual and inexhaustible for all generations, for all who come and drink. And so we sing that great hymn, that great Welsh hymn, "See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." He ever lives to make intercession for us. The grace of God flows, if you like, from the throne in heaven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The one who rests from the work of salvation, but now represents us before the throne of God in heaven. But the third ministry of Christ in heaven is to reinforce his people on earth. Chapter 4, verse 15. "We do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested in every point just like us, yet without sin. Therefore," he says, "let us approach the throne of grace, and we will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." What Christian here is not conscious of failures and sins and weaknesses? We're tempted, at times we're fearful. We're not naturally strong, and we so often in our lives need God's grace and strength to help. And so we go to the throne of grace in prayer, and we discover two things there. That we're coming to somebody who does not condemn us, who does not put us down, who does not point out our faults, but we're told here he sympathizes with us. We come to a high priest who says to us, "I know your struggles, I've been through them. I know the power of temptation because I faced it myself. I know what it's like to weep. I know what it's like to be distressed and perplexed. I know what it's like to feel like turning back. I understand what you're going through." That's the one to whom we come when we come to the throne of grace and prayer, one who sympathizes and feels with us and stands alongside us and does not condemn us. But then, says the writer, he goes further than sympathy. He strengthens us. We receive grace to help in time of need. When we come to him in our weakness, he sends his Spirit, as he called him in John's Gospel, the Comforter. The word in the Latin literally means comforte, with strength. He comes to endue us with an inner strength that is not our own. He comes to shed abroad his love in our hearts. He comes to enable us to do what we could not have done and be what we could not be by ourselves. We go to him weak and defeated, but we rise from our knees strengthened and refreshed for the battle. He is resting from the work of salvation. He is representing his people before the Father in heaven. He's reinforcing his people in the battle here on earth. And Martin Luther discovered that during the crisis that became known as the Reformation. He was called before the Diet of Worms to answer for the documents that he'd been writing. He brought before the might of the church and the state, the emperor and the hierarchy of the Roman church. And when Luther was asked about the documents he had written on the first day, he couldn't speak. He was terrified. He wasn't able to get the words out. He tells us he trembled like a lamb. And so he asked for 24 hours grace to think through the whole thing, and it was granted to him. But he spent that evening in prayer, the reading of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. And he tells how he came out the next day, he said the lamb was like a lion. He had found strength in that place, that throne of grace, and now he could stand before those who asked him to recant what he had written and say, unless convinced by scripture and sound reason, I will not and cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. God, by his Spirit, reinforced that trembling young priest and gave him the strength to stand in that time of crisis. And so he does for us when we come to him at the throne of grace to receive grace to help and strength in time of need. So he rests from the work of salvation. He represents his people in heaven. He reinforces his people here on earth by his Spirit. And then fourthly, we're told that he is reigning. Chapter 1 and verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And so Christ now from his throne in heaven is extending his reign among the nations. And tomorrow night, God willing, I hope that we will think about that more fully when we think of the Christ, the Lord of the nations. And how is it that Christ extends his reign among the nations? Well, first of all, he defeats his enemies by turning them into friends. As the gospel goes forth, those who are former enemies are reconciled to him. God was in Christ, says Paul, reconciling the world to himself. So we appeal to you to be reconciled to God. It's a wonderful thing to meet someone who was a former enemy of Christ, but now in Christ has been reconciled as a friend of God. And so Christ defeats his enemies by turning them into friends through the gospel. But he also exercises judgment. The gospel is a two-edged sword. We're either drawn to him or we run from him. And so Psalm 2 puts it this way, how happy are those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son lest he be angry in the way. Because the psalmist here is warning us that there will come a day when we will be unable to find refuge from Christ. He will be our judge. And so he urges us, go now and find your refuge in him. We either meet him now as our Savior or we meet him on that day as our judge. The only safe place from him is to find refuge in him. And so he extends his reign among the nations. And furthermore, he extends his reign in a way that we know for certain that he will complete the task that he has begun. Notice what the psalmist says here, I will make your enemies your footstool. Sometimes we get engaged in the task of mission and we get very discouraged. You're perhaps a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader, a youth leader, or in some way involved as an elder or leader, or just as a Christian seeking to serve Christ. And so much effort and yet so little result. But yet here we are reminded that you and I are involved in a mission, the outcome of which is not in doubt. He must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet. Forgive me if I've told you this or used this picture before, but I'll always remember going to watch the Ulster rugby team when they played in the European final in what was then called Lansdowne Road in Dublin. I was still down in Kilkenny at the time. It wasn't a great game, but Ulster won, and that was the main hope of that game. We won the European Cup, but I'll never forget the semi-final match. It was against a big French side called Stade Francais, and Ulster had scored a try and they just got their noses in front, and for the rest of the game these huge French forwards were pounding the Ulster line, and it was nerve-wracking stuff. You felt you were biting your nails that at any moment they would crash over the line and Ulster would be out of the competition. But I often tell people that when I watched that semi-final, I knew for certain that Ulster were going to win. I knew it for an absolute certainty, not because I was a prophet or was just an arrogant Ulsterman, but because I was watching that game on video and I knew the score. I knew we'd already won. And I still felt the tension of the game. You still felt the bruises and the batters, there's the big forwards pointed at the Ulster line. But we already knew the score. We knew that we had won. And that's how it is in the task of mission that you and I are called to. We are involved in a mission which will be complete when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so here the writer says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. With what confidence you and I should go back to the task of mission, however discouraging it may seem, as we sow the seed of God's word, we're involved in a mission which will be completed at the appointed time and the way that Christ has decided, when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so Christ is resting from his work of salvation, representing his people before the Father in heaven, reinforcing his people on earth by the Holy Spirit, and extending his reign among the nations of the world as the gospel goes forth. But finally, he is returning. Chapter 9, verse 28, Christ sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who wait for him. I don't know how you feel when you read the newspapers or listen to the news. I think it can be pretty depressing. And you wonder what on earth is going on in the world. It seems a bit of a mess. Whether it's Brexit or, what's going on with Russia or whatever it may be, IS or whatever it may be, the world seems to be chaotic. But the Bible has a particular understanding of history, and as Christians we need to embrace that understanding. Someone put it this way, he's a theologian from Germany. He was reminded of that decisive battle in the Second World War on the beaches of Normandy, when, if you like, the Second World War was effectively won on what became known as D-Day. The decisive battle was won. The back of the enemy was broken. But the fighting didn't stop on that day. It carried on for another 11 months before the enemy surrendered and the street parties began and what was called V-Day or VE-Day. D-Day was the day the decisive battle was fought and won. V-Day was the day when the parties began. And you and I live between D-Day and V-Day in terms of the kingdom of God. D-Day was the day when Christ went to the cross and was raised again from the dead. That decisive victory over the powers of darkness and hell was won. And we live in between D-Day and V-Day when Christ will return and victory will be complete and the party will begin. And that's why every time we gather to break bread and wine, we say we remember his death till he come. We live between D-Day and V-Day. We look forward to that day when Christ will return and his great mission will be complete. So what is Jesus doing in heaven as our great high priest? He's resting from the work of salvation. He's representing his people in heaven. He's reinforcing by his Holy Spirit, his people on earth. He's extending his reign among the nations until that day when he returns in glory. The work of Jesus, our high priest, but I'm sure you're also aware that the Bible speaks in another way of a priesthood, because it reminds every Christian believer that you and I are priests unto God. Not priests in the sense of sacrificing priests, but we offer a priesthood to God in the light of his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so Hebrews 13 puts it this way. Let us then offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You and I are called to bring in the light of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice what some have called the evangelical sacrifices of gratitude to him. Now, don't panic when I want to mention eight of them, but I'm only going to mention them. The sermon's just about over. You've only about a minute or two to go, so don't please panic. But let me mention at least eight evangelical sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament that you and I are called to bring to Christ, our great high priest, for his once-for-all sacrifice for us. First of all, Psalm 51, the sacrifice of a humble and contrite heart God will not despise. That's how we always come to him, with a humble and contrite heart. And with that he is pleased. And secondly, we're told the praise of lips that confess his name. God is pleased when we confess his name in the world as well as in praise. Thirdly, Philippians 4, the sacrifice of glad and generous giving as a fragrant offering acceptable to God. So as you and I bring our offering on a Sunday or wherever it may be, we're saying to God, this is what you are worth. We're expressing what his sacrifice for us means to us. We bring our offering as a sacrifice of praise, a fragrant offering to God. And then the sacrifice of prayer, says Paul, that ascends like sweet incense to heaven, Acts chapter 10, verse 4. As our prayers ascend to heaven, like a sweet incense, it's pleasing to God, says the apostle. And then Hebrews 13 again, the sacrifice, he says, of doing good and sharing with the needy. With that sacrifice, God is pleased. So as you do good in the community, as you meet needy people, as you seek to help them and do a good turn in the name of Jesus, with that sacrifice, God is pleased. And then there's the sacrifice of mission, engaging in mission to the world. What Paul in Romans 15 calls the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel to a secular society. The priest represents God to the people. That's our task in this community, a priestly sacrifice of proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel with those around us. And, says Paul, with this God is pleased. And then, according to the prophet Micah, the sacrifice of pursuing justice and doing mercy in a godless society, working for justice, working for what is right, working to help people in society, with this God is pleased. But all the sacrifices, if you like, are bound up in the one sacrifice that Romans 12 speaks about, where the apostle says, don't be conformed to this world, but present your whole selves a living sacrifice in the light of God's mercies, holy and acceptable unto God. What is the one thing God wants from you this evening? Not your money, not your church going. He wants you. Yourself. He wants us to give ourselves to him. And when we give ourselves, then he gets all the rest as well. But you'll also notice that there's a stress that there's a big difference in the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the New. The Old, if you like, were sacrifice of animals. The New, of course, we're asked to sacrifice ourselves in a very different way. The sacrifice of the Old were for sin. Our evangelical sacrifices are in the light of Christ's once-for-all offering for sin. But there is one thing that is the same. What kind of sacrifice were the Old Testament priests called to bring? Only the very best. In the light of what God had done for us, only the best would do. Paul says he did not spare his only son, but gave him freely for us all. There can be no place in the church, no place in Christian discipleship for half-hearted offering of our lives. For giving God the leftovers, the bits that when we've got the best out of it, we give him what's left. He is worthy of the best of our time and our thought and our money and our energy. This great high priest who offered the very best for us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, says Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He deserves nothing less. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we will sing our last hymn. Father, we simply want to say thank you tonight that as we were hearing from these lovely songs, that your love has led the way, that you paid that ultimate sacrifice on a cross. You paid it in full, and so that we enter into salvation as a free gift. You gave yourself for us You gave the very best that you had. And Lord, so in the light of God's mercies, we are invited to offer our whole selves back in gratitude to you. Lord, help us to be able to do that this evening for your name's sake. Amen.